Thank you for tuning in once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Murundi, who is more concerned about my timepiece right now than he is about... Oh, thank you. I forgot to turn on my stopwatch. Otherwise, we don't know how long our segments are. And also, along with me, not nearly so concerned about time, but along with us just the same, our vicar, Lawson Short. It is our great privilege to be here to bring each week an examination of the upcoming readings, the readings that will be read and expounded in the Divine Service, and oftentimes again on our Wednesday night service as well. Today we're going to be looking at the readings for the 18th Sunday after Trinity. We are winding down in our Trinity season. We've already had Michaelmas, the celebration of the Festival of St. Michael and All Angels, which gets us down to the last third of the Trinity Sundays before the end of the church year. The end of the church year usually falls about Thanksgiving, and so you can tell we're winding down. But also in there, we have some other festivals that are going to take precedent, and we'll be talking about these in the upcoming weeks as well. This year, when we look at the Reformation, we'll also be able to look at the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the nailing of the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. And then the Sunday following, a joyous and somber time when we look at All Saints Day. But we're a little ways away from that. 18th Sunday after Trinity gives us a marvelous focus. And in our introit for today, we hear about peace. Mm-hmm. Peace. If you've been paying any attention at all to the world that we live in, you know that people are grasping for peace. They're grasping for any attempt to bring about more peace in our world. We have floods. We have fires. We have earthquakes. We have hurricanes. We have mass shootings. This is the reality of the fallen, sinful world that we live in. We strive for peace, and we know where to turn for that peace. Our introit is a portion of Psalm 122. Vicar, would you like to share the words of these introit, please?
Sure. Give peace, O Lord, to those who wait for you, and let your prophets be proven faithful. Hear the prayer of your servants, according to the blessing of Aaron, upon your people. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. For my brothers and my companions' sake, I will say, "Peace be within you." For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good.
Okay, you hear that cry, that plea, that exhortation for peace. And Pastor, again, when we're digging deep into these Psalms, the hymn book mm-hmm. of the Old Testament people of God, we have God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word for us. And we also have words that are intended to speak back to God. And so one of the most unique, perhaps aside from the Lord's Prayer, one of the most unique sections of all of Scripture. Here in our beginning of our introit, give peace, O Lord, to those who wait for you. Now, I'm a big one that whenever we have a pronoun, we need to know the referent. And for those of you that may not be familiar with some of that English language grammar lingo, a pronoun is a word that takes the place of a noun, person, place, or thing. And we're simply saying when there's a pronoun, he, she, it, they, them, we, who is it referring to? That's the referent. And so the pronoun here is those. Those. Give peace, O Lord, to those who wait for you. Who is the those?
It's the faithful. It's the believers. In fact, the antiphon for this Sunday is actually a liturgical text. It's not from a psalm. It's been crafted by the church. But it fits perfectly with Psalm 122 because the those that the liturgical text or antiphon is speaking about are precisely those who in the psalm itself are heading up to Jerusalem, who are glad when it is said to them, let us go to the house of the Lord.
Heading up to Jerusalem. Unpack that a little bit more. We've talked about some of the psalms of ascent before, and what is going on with the people of God going up to Jerusalem, and why are they going there?
It's not the easiest thing in the world to try and classify the psalms. There are tons of different ways of going about it, but there are a few different organizational features in the psalms that that we can find in a few places, and this one where it's quite obvious. These are the Psalms of Ascent. I think it's 121 through 127. Am I thinking right?
Or maybe
I think that's right. And these were the psalms that the pilgrims sang as they're going up to Jerusalem for any of the festivals, any of the great feasts of the Jewish church year calendar. And so they could be going up for Passover, maybe Pentecost, any of the various festivals throughout the church year. And you're always – Jerusalem's on a hill. I mean, it's called Mount Zion, but it's not really much of a mountain as far as we consider a mountain. Well, we're Nebraskans. A little pile of dirt's a mountain. So it's not really much of a mountain, but you're always going up to Jerusalem.
From whatever direction.
From whatever direction you're coming from. No matter if you happen to live on the top of a mountain and then you go down to get to Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem theologically is the high point, the high place. It is the place where God has put his name. And so these were the psalms that, and you can see very clearly in Psalm 122, they're getting ready to go to the temple. They're getting ready to go and worship God and receive his great gifts.
Okay. So it is the people of God that the psalmist here is asking God to give peace to. And those are the faithful, and they are waiting. What are they waiting for?
the waiting, that's a tough thing for us, isn't it, waiting? But really, the entire history of God's people has been one of waiting. The promise of the Savior was given in Genesis 3:15, and they waited thousands of years for that deliverance to come. We now, Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen again, he's ascended, salvation is accomplished, and we wait. We wait for his return, we wait for the final restoration of all things on the last day. And then that's the big picture waiting. And then kind of the more focused waiting that we have is the waiting for God's deliverance in a whole bunch of dozens of little, and I say little just in comparison to the wider cosmic scope of salvation, these more minor, though to us they seem quite major, sufferings and troubles and afflictions that occur upon us in this world. We wait on God's deliverance from them. And sometimes we may be waiting until the last day or until he takes us home for that deliverance. Sometimes he does provide us deliverance in a more quick way, maybe closer to what we would want. But we are always waiting, waiting on the Lord to deliver us.
So if I'm hearing you correctly, correct me if I'm wrong, we're waiting for God to act.
Yes, for him to do something. Yep.
The big action is the end of the world, last day kind of action. And as we get closer to the end of the church here, we'll focus more and more specifically on that kind of an action. The waiting that is brought out during this long green season here is that other kind of waiting. You know, we know our salvation is secure. We know Jesus is coming back. We know our sins are forgiven. But life is hard now.
Yep.
The problems that we have are very real. The sufferings that we have personally and the calamities that we have in our world, this stuff is tough. Where are you, God? When are you going to act? Why don't you do something? And so in the midst of this waiting and in the midst of, you know, real struggles and sufferings and questions and problems, we ask God to give us peace.
Yes.
to give us peace. Not fake peace, not phony peace, not peace as the world gives, but true peace. Peace with God, peace of heart, peace of mind, and a sincere desire to live at peace with those around us. Now, we go from this first part of this liturgical text where we're asking God to bring we, the faithful who wait, peace. And then all of a sudden there's a shift. There's a shift to prophets and servants and Aaron and people. So how do the prophets and Aaron and those who work under the name and stead of Aaron, how does that fit with the servants and the people?
So these are the servants of the Lord. They're in the Old Testament, they are the intercessors. They stand in between God and his people. And the prophets hear a word from God and they deliver it to the people. The priests receive the sacrifices from the people and they offer them to God. And so these intercessors we are calling upon in this liturgical text, in this psalm, we're calling on God to hear their prayers on our behalf. And may they do their work in a faithful way, because in the context of the Old Testament, they themselves stood in between. And they were the ones who faithfully brought, mediated the presence of God to us. Now today, certainly a pastor, a minister of the word does hear the word from God in the scriptures and proclaims it to the people. But we ourselves have direct interaction with our God. And so your servants then kind of has expanded. All your servants now hear the prayer of your servants. That's all of us. That's all of us now. And may your prophets be proven faithful. Well, that does refer to those who speak the word to us. May they be faithful, because we know the damage that can be done when they are unfaithful.
So if I'm hearing you correctly, again, correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm kind of slow early in the morning like this. But what we are doing is we are asking God to bless the divinely appointed servants that he has given us, namely today our pastors, who speak on our behalf in the worship service and in the divine service. Not that we can't go to God directly, not that we can't be an intercessor for anyone, but God is extolling the importance and the need and the necessity for a child of God who lives in a sinful, fallen mm-hmm. world to go to church.
Yes, yep.
To go to church. Stuff.
Yep.
We have God's blessings of the pastor who will pray as an intercessor, who will teach and preach faithfully, who will point people to the source of peace, God, and the sacrifice of God's own Son, forgiveness, life, and salvation. And then we can encourage one another with the encouragement we ourselves have received. Psalm 122, I would commend it to you. It's a short psalm. You can check it out quickly and memorize it if you like. And now let's see how this message of peace and going to church and how God communicates to us follows through in the rest of our readings. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 18th Sunday after Trinity. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Merendi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, and it is our great pleasure to be able to examine, study, learn, read, and hopefully inwardly digest the Word of God that we'll be looking at this coming Sunday in the Divine Service, 18th Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at our introit, a major portion of Psalm 122, peace. Peace, but not peace as the world gives. Peace that comes through God and specifically through his appointed people, the prophets, the pastors. We come together corporately to worship and encourage one another with this peace. Now, we're going to see how these themes play out in the stage is set for us in our introit. We're going to see how this plays out in the rest of our readings for us. And so We have our gospel reading for this 18th Sunday after Trinity, Matthew 22, 34 to 46. This is in one of the great discourses. I don't know if it's the fourth or the fifth discourse.
It would be the fifth.
It's fifth discourse. Which ends up being the end of the world discourse.
Yeah, that's where I get to.
Okay. Yeah. And a discourse is a fancy name for a long set of teaching. And many people, when they study the Gospel of Matthew, there are five great teaching moments or discourses in the Gospel. And this is from the last one. Vicar, take it away.
When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
All right, so we've got a couple of different, maybe even competing themes going on in this part of this great discourse here. And we've got a section at the bottom of this text that is, for many people, extremely confusing. Mm-hmm. And I know when I visit with the vicars who end up preaching on this text, I generally warn them that this part of this gospel reading in Matthew 22, you cannot have your entire sermon focus on this because you're going to lose people. This is a mystery, and we're talking about the mystery of the incarnation, how Jesus can be true God and true man at the same time, and the biblical way that this is shouldn't be a surprise for anybody, but it's really kind of tough to preach on. And so we're going to save that for maybe the next segment, or at least the end of this segment. Let's go to the beginning here. And Vicar, I'm going to ask you, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Give us a little eisegetical background on what's happening here in the text. What did Jesus do before? What is going on now? And what kind of a meeting or gathering do we have?
Well, Jesus had just been talking to the Sadducees who had just asked him a question concerning the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believed in the bodily resurrection, the Sadducees not so much. And so Jesus had silenced them because they asked, this is the great text where a Sadducee asked him, well, a husband or wife had seven husbands and they all died in heaven, whose wife is she?
And that sounds like a logical gotcha kind of a question, you know. If there's a resurrection, well, who's going to be the wife if she had seven legal husbands and blah, 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 blah?
Sounds like something an atheist would ask us today.
It does sound something like an atheist would ask, or something that you'd hear on an HBO special.
Yeah.
But maybe that's one and the same. Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah.
But, okay, so, and Jesus silenced them by pointing to the Word of God and telling them that marriage in heaven is going to be completely different than it is here on earth, so don't worry about that nonsense.
Which made the Pharisees probably pretty happy. He kind of sided with the Pharisees. And so now, having Jesus already sided with them, they maybe throw him maybe another question, maybe hoping he'll agree with them, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had another great debate. Sadducees didn't think they thought you only needed the law as it was written in the Old Testament, the Torah. Pharisees They had what was called the Oral Torah, an edition of over 600 additional rules and regulations.
617.
617 rules and regulations for how you should live your daily life.
And so which one of these 617 rules is the most important?
Yep.
And Jesus will not play their game. Jesus does not mention any of the 617 oral tradition rules from the Talmud or Mishnah. Instead, lo and behold, Jesus goes to the Bible.
Yes.
To the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? When in doubt, folks, open up your Bible. And if you need to be guided and directed to what part of the Bible to look at, well, ask your family or friends or your pastor. That's why we're here. So, Pastor Morundi, they ask him a question to teach him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? How does Jesus respond? And why is this not what the Pharisees wanted to hear?
Well, first of all, it's not he's not playing their game of their 617 laws. He's actually kind of siding with the Sadducees on this one because he's taking them back to the Ten Commandments. Really, this is really what he's saying is he's summarizing the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments can be nicely divided into two tables. That's how Lutherans have typically dealt with the Ten Commandments. The first table deals with our relationship with God, and that's what Jesus starts out with. And he says that's the most important. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all through your mind. And he's quoting from, I believe, Deuteronomy at this point. I believe
Deuteronomy or Exodus. No,
yeah, one of the books in the later Torah. He's quoting from that, but that's essentially the first table of the law. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day. And then he says the remainder of the Ten Commandments, yeah, they're also very important. You should love your neighbor as yourself. So really, he's saying, I mean, it's kind of, if you're uninitiated, you might not catch it, but he's essentially saying the Ten Commandments, especially the first three, are the most important, and then also the rest of them.
Okay, the Ten Commandments, especially the first three, and if I'm reading the note in the study Bible correctly, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5.
Okay, I thought it was Deuteronomy.
Yeah, yep. Okay. So, good job, Old Testament scholars. Okay, so he's taking us back to the Ten Commandments, and I know I teach the confirmation kids in Catechism 1 and Catechism 2 that the summary of the first table of the law, Commandments 1 through 3, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. I mean, we take them right to Jesus' words here. The summary of the second table of the law, Commandments 4 through 10, love your neighbor as yourself. And then I will say something like, what one word is the summary of the law? Mm-hmm. What one word is the summary of the law? Based on what Jesus is saying right here, what one word?
I think even a vicar can answer that.
Love.
Love. Love. Not love as a feeling, not love as an emotion, not love as the sex act, not love as the world defines it. Pastor, what kind of love are we talking about?
This is the love that we receive from God, that we then show forth to God because of what he has done for us, and that we then show to our neighbors. It's a love that's much deeper than a feeling. Yeah, certainly it manifests itself in feelings and emotions at time. We don't want to discount that, but it runs much deeper than that. It's a deep and abiding affection toward God, the God who has saved us because of what he has done for us.
And when we talk about this love and the perfect love that God demands of us, because we're talking Ten Commandment mm-hmm. kind of stuff here. This is a demand of the law. We are left hopeless. Mm-hmm. You can strive and strive and strive to keep the law perfectly, to love God and to love your fellow man perfectly, and you will have nothing but unrest. You will have no peace. No peace at all. You can strive, and you will just get deeper and deeper into your pit of suffering. So, There has to be another answer to this. Verse 40 of Matthew 22 says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets depend on this love.
Yeah.
Now, I'm reminded of another passage in Scripture where Jesus says something about all the law and all the prophets and all the Psalms, every bit of God's word, speaks about Him.
Yes.
Him.
Yep.
So help me connect the dots here in this part of our study on this particular lesson from Matthew 22, 34 to 46. If everything depends upon love, and everything depends upon these two commandments, and I can't do it, what is Jesus teaching us here?
God is love, and His love is Jesus. His love is Jesus. That is, I think, the simplest way you can put it, that the love of God is shown forth in Christ. And so to love the Lord your God with all your strength, heart, soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that love only comes from Jesus. And that love only flows through His death and resurrection. Jesus is God's love.
Those words are profound. Hope you're taking notes there, Vicar. That was pure gold. And we need to take a short break as we come back and look at this gospel reading for the 18th Sunday after Trinity, Matthew 22, 34 to 46. These great commandments teach us to love, and we can't do it. God says love, and perfect love is Jesus. We're going to unpack that just a bit when we come back. We need to take a short break. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We're very happy and pleased to have our own radio tower and radio station here at Good Shepherd. And some of the original programming that we provide includes our worship services that are broadcast live each Sunday morning and every Wednesday evening. And so we invite you to tune in if you can't join us in person. And if you're listening and worshiping with us on the internet, we are very, very glad and very, very thankful to have you with us. Remember, www.thecross957.org. And you can listen to our rebroadcasts of other programs, our original program. Check us out on the website, and we're very, very thankful to have you along with us. We've been doing this Proclaiming the One for almost a year now.
Yeah.
Almost a year now, and it never gets old. It never gets old. As you're standing on the holy ground of God's Word, it comes alive. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit at work through the Bible, through the Word of God. And it is a very, very humbling experience. We looked at the first half of our gospel reading for the 18th Sunday after Trinity, Matthew 22, 34 to 40 through 40. And now we've kind of set the stage for the second half of this text. The Pharisees were either trying to get Jesus to go along with them, or they were looking for a gotcha moment. And they ask Him a question: what's the greatest commandment? Jesus answers from the Bible. He answers questions of love. He summarizes the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hinge everything. Well, no matter how hard you try, you can't do it. You are not at peace. And the answer for this cannot come from inside of us. It can't come from our efforts, our actions, some people would say, to pay, pray, and obey your way into the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't work. It has to come from outside of us. Right before the break, Pastor Morundi commented that perfect love is Jesus. And so it would make sense now that Jesus, in this great discourse, is going to give the answer or the solution to the impossible love that God demands of us. So when we look at our text, beginning at verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Isn't it amazing, Pastor, how, you know, in this didactic teaching style of Jesus, very often when people think they're going to get a gotcha on Jesus, he flips the tables on them. Yep. And this is why asking questions is such a good habit to get into. Rather than thinking you know all the answers, mm-hmm. ask a clarifying question. You don't have to do it. Jesus obviously had no sinful motive or sinful intent here. He was going to teach them the answer.
Yep.
He asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Pastor, why was this such a, I don't know if I want to say controversial question, but why was this such an important question for Jesus to ask and for people to have the right answer to?
The controversial part's going to come what he says next. It's pretty well established in the Old Testament that the Christ, now we hear Christ and we think that it's Jesus' last name or something, but no, Christ actually means anointed one. The Hebrew word that is translated into the Greek as Christ is Messiah. So this is simply the promised Messiah, the seed of a woman who is to crush the serpent's head. And he says, well, where is he supposed to come from? And we're speaking about the human origins of the Messiah. Whose son is he? And perhaps Jesus is also, he's going to get to this a little bit in a moment, but perhaps actually seeing, who do they really think about this Messiah? And so whose son is he? Well, the best answer, you could say Judah's son. You could say Abraham's son, and those would be right answers too. But go right to one of the more important links of the chain, David. And one of the more important recent links in the chain, David. So, yeah, the Messiah comes from the line in the house of David.
And one of the messianic titles is Son of David. So whether they understood the full impact of Jesus' question or whether they were just trying to get a biblical answer out there that wouldn't get him into trouble, we don't know about that. Yeah. But he said to them, they said, the son of David. So, as far as it went, they answered correctly.
Yep.
But now, along with all the false understandings of false messiahs and false Christs and what these false prophets, false messiahs, false Christs might do and might stand for and might require of the people, all these kind of false beliefs and false claims, Jesus acknowledges that they have the answer correctly, mm-hmm. but now he teaches them what it means that the Christ is the son of David. He asks them another question. He says, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So this is not a Batman movie with Riddler telling us some clue to help us find the buried gold or the hostage. This is a mystery that Jesus is unpacking for the people of God. Pastor, help me with this mystery.
Yeah.
Why is Jesus doing this?
Well, he's taking up one of the more important, but one of the more difficult and perhaps confusing messianic texts in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is incredibly important in the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews. It is the go-to text when one is talking about the Messiah as far as the Psalms go. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are the biggies when you're talking about messianic prophecies in the Psalm. And what's weird about this Psalm is that you have a phrase here that, and it's written by David, and he says, the Lord. And if you look in your Bible, it's all capitalized. If you go to the Old Testament, it's all capitalized. So Yahweh, the true God, said to my Lord. sit at my right hand. So there's mysteriously here these two figures. And Jesus is saying, well, who are these two figures? What are they all about here? What's going on here? David is calling this secondary figure, which I think he's saying for, let's just assume that that's the Messiah, he's calling him Lord. Well, he's David's son. How could David call him Lord? Well, he can only do that if this second figure, this Lord, is also God's son, true God. It reminds me of another text in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah, where the prophet says that the Messiah is both the root and the shoot of Jesse, which doesn't make any sense either. You know, how could he be both the origin of Jesse and then also come forth from him? Well, that's the two natures of Jesus, that he is before Abraham was, I am, he says in St. John's Gospel. He is before and indeed the source of Jesse in the sense that all things were made through him. But then he also comes forth from Jesse in the fullness of time. So Jesus is both God and man. So he is both David's son and David's Lord, as one of our hymns puts it.
So if I can paraphrase a couple of things, and again, correct me if I'm stating anything different than what your intent was. When we have this messianic title of David's son, we are talking about a human being, yep, and a human descendant from the bloodline, from the very loins of King David.
Yes, exactly.
And when we are talking about how the son of David is also David's God,
yes,
David's Lord, we are saying that somehow, mysteriously, this human son, this human descendant from the loins of David is also going to be the son of God.
Yeah. Jesus is really, he's plugging into a ton of mysterious passages in the Old Testament, and you run across them, and we as Christians, hey, they're even mysterious to us, but we've got the key. We've got the key that Jesus is both true God and true man, that the Messiah is not just a guy who's going to show up, but he is indeed the offspring of God. He is God in the flesh. And once you have that key, suddenly all these mysterious passages that he could befuddle them with, he could list off four or five others that I can think of that just seem weird until Jesus comes along and gives us kind of the key, reveals God as triune and himself as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, and suddenly all these things make sense.
They all fit together. It is amazing when a mystery that has avoided you for so long, all of a sudden the light bulb comes mm-hmm. on, and it still remains a mystery. Mm-hmm. We can never perfectly understand in our human brain how Jesus can be true God and true man at the same time, but it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
What matters is that he is, and he is for us. Mm-hmm. Now, at the first part of our text, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they want peace, they want forgiveness, they want some solace in this mm-hmm. world of suffering. It's not in the law. It's not by what you do. Jesus points them to the law, points them to love, and then reveals that he is the answer to this. He is true love. So now today, I'm not at peace. I'm struggling with the suffering and the problems in this world. Where do I go, Pastor? Where do I go to find this peace?
To Jesus. Jesus is declaring himself to be the source of peace.
Okay, I go to Jesus, and so do I do this in my mind? Do I do this in my heart? Do I have to get in a time machine and get a DeLorean and Michael J. Fox and go back 2,000 years to Calvary? How do I go to Jesus?
Even those who were there 2,000 years ago didn't necessarily receive Jesus in that way, for the forgiveness of their sins, for peace. Martin Luther makes a brilliant distinction between salvation accomplished and salvation delivered. Salvation accomplished was on the cross. That was where Jesus did it. He won the salvation that we need. But he doesn't give it there. We don't have to go to the cross to find it there. Instead,
because we can't.
Number one, I mean, even if we, and once again, you can contrive maybe some science fiction to try and get back there. But no, because we can't. Instead, he delivers it to us in the divine service, in his holy word, in the waters of holy baptism, and especially, or I would say, in a very real physical way, in his body and blood in the Lord's Supper.
So the Prince of Peace is delivering peace to us as we hear his word and receive his gifts.
Yep.
Pastor, in the post-communion prayer, after we have received Christ's body and blood in with and under bread and wine for forgiveness, life, and salvation, we pray a prayer that, in a sense, kind of sums up the relationship between our introit, Psalm 122, and Matthew 22 here, and this, we can't work out our own salvation, Jesus is love and peace to us. How does that prayer go? What does it teach?
Love toward you and fervent love toward one another. So we receive the salvation given to us, and then it expresses itself in what Jesus said earlier. Love toward God and fervent love toward... Faith, yeah, I got that wrong. Faith toward God and fervent love toward one another. Certainly love is included in faith, but faith toward God and love toward one another.
And so as we have received peace, which is the forgiveness of sins, we're asking God to help us believe it and then to live at peace with one another by serving them. What a marvelous connection and what a marvelous message that God has for us on this 18th Sunday after Trinity. We need to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment. Don't go away. Welcome back once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We've been examining the readings, the lessons for the 18th Sunday after Trinity. If you are in or around Lincoln, we would love to have you join us for worship. Where Good Shepherd is located at 3825 Wildbriar Lane in South Lincoln. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 for the divine service and Bible study for all ages in between. We also gather every Wednesday, 52 weeks out of the year, at 6:30 p.m. Please join us. And if you can't be with us in person, we're on the radio, we're on the internet, and we pray that God's word in its truth and purity would be a tremendous blessing for you as God intends it. We're looking at the readings for the 18th Sunday after Trinity. We've examined in great detail the introit portion of Psalm 122, God's gift of peace and our continued need for peace. We've looked at our gospel reading really in two parts, Matthew 22, 34 to 46, the Pharisee-Sadducee questioning of Jesus in the first part, and then Jesus questioning the Pharisees back and revealing himself as the answer to the paradox of how God can demand us to love one another perfectly, even though we can't do it. That's because Jesus is love, and he is the fulfillment of that law. The second half of the text talks about the person of Jesus Christ. And we sometimes look at Jesus as person and work. Who is he and what did he do? Most of the time in the church here, we focus on what he did. Mm-hmm. His life, his death, his resurrection, his miracles, his teaching. But here we're focusing on the who, the person. And Luther sums that up very beautifully in the first part of the meaning of the second article in Luther's Small Catechism. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from all eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. True God, true man, one time. Several times through the year when we focus on that, most especially the festival of the Incarnation, Christmas Day. Our Old Testament reading for the 18th Sunday after Trinity is Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 21. But we're going to save those words for next year when we look at this text. And I want to shift our focus to the epistle reading for the upcoming Sunday. The epistle reading nearly always is simply a practical application of everything that we have learned so far. And the epistle reading is 1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 9. Vicar, do you want to read those words, please?
Sure. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
There's a lot there, and packed into those verses 4 through 9. There's an alternate reading or an extra reading for this day as well. And if we had room on our worship insert, and so the print wouldn't be quite so small, we probably would have added the little introduction and salutation of Paul. And I see you have your Bible open there, Pastor. You want to read verses 1 through 3 that kind of sets the stage?
Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, the main thing that I want to pick out of there is that Paul is writing to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
He's writing to Christians, people who call on the name of the Lord, people who are struggling with their sin.
Yeah, they're Christians behaving badly, as we're going to find out.
Yeah, that's a good way to say it. Christians behaving badly, which, if we're realistic, is each and every one of us at least once in a while. Now, Pastor, you're much more of a pious person than me. Now, I'm not going to say that you're less of a sinner than me, but you do a lot better job of hiding it.
Covering it up.
Yeah. And so this is the way of the Christian life. It's not that we sin more so that grace would abound. Heaven forbid. Christians sin. And it is a constant battle, a constant struggle between the new man and the old Adam inside of every one of us. And as a part of that struggle, we struggle with the specifics of our sin, the sufferings in our lives, the sufferings in our world. We struggle with guilt and shame over our past sins. And right off the bat, Paul is teaching us that an antidote to wallowing in our own misery is to give thanks. Mm-hmm. Pastor, why is it that giving thanks is such a good antidote to wallowing in my misery?
Because it helps us to realize how we have been blessed, so that the focus is taken off of what God has not given us, or perhaps what he's taken away, and instead it is on what he has given us. I mean, that was really the temptation that shipwrecked Adam and Eve. The devil got them to focus on what God had not given them rather than on what God had given them, which was everything. And so being thankful helps us to understand how much God has given us. And so then our discontent can flow away.
In these first words here in our text, verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God. So we're talking about gift, undeserved love and mercy that was given you in Christ Jesus. The very answer to the conundrum between I can't love and yet I'm supposed to love. Jesus is the answer. We talked about how God delivers the goods, delivers the forgiveness won by Good Friday and Easter Sunday to us as we hear the word of God, as we receive the gifts of God. Paul's just saying, remember who you are. Mm-hmm. Give thanks for all this grace and all these gifts that God has poured out to you in Jesus Christ, So often, Christians think that God is holding out on them. Mm-hmm. Excuse me. He's keeping some sort of pleasure or some sort of joy away from them. There's some secret knowledge or some secret life out there that might be better. How does Paul address that in the very next verse there, Pastor? Starting in verse 5.
You've been given everything. In every way you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. And that's going to especially be important for a congregation that you'll find as you read 1 Corinthians that is very focused on exalting themselves over against other people and boasting and comparing gifts. He's saying, you all have all gifts. And we all have been given different gifts in variety for the good of the body of Christ. But these gifts all come from God and the same God, and we have everything we need.
So God is not holding out on us, and we know this for sure, that God is not holding out on us because of verse 6. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, the proclamation, the word of God, the testimony about the person of Jesus, true God and true man, absolutely. And the work of Jesus, perfect life, obedient death, glorious resurrection. This is confirmed among us so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Mm-hmm. Pastor, you know, I think it started in the 1980s. And then it really caught fire in the 1990s. And there are a few people that still are enamored with and talk about spiritual gifts and spiritual gift inventories. Can you take a minute or so and put all that in perspective?
Yeah, there became this trend to try and figure out what spiritual gift you had and to identify that. And then you were to turn that into the church, I think, and figure out what how you could best be used within the church. We tend to make things much more complicated than they are. Yeah, certainly there's something to be said for understanding how God has gifted you. But it's not some big secret that you have to take an inventory to figure out. You simply look at your vocations, you see how God has blessed you, and you go forth according to the word of God. If a woman believes by taking a spiritual gift inventory that she's been given the gift of preaching, well, the word of God has something to say about that. It says that women are not to preach.
Or if a man thinks he has been given the gift of motherhood.
Yes. Yeah.
This is laughable, but this is what has happened in our world and sadly in our churches.
Yeah. So we let these spiritual gift inventories kind of rule the roost and not the word of God.
And at the very, very beginning of our program today, when we were looking at Psalm 122, I asked, who are the ones that are waiting? And what are they waiting for? This comes full circle now in 1 Corinthians 1, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We who are followers of Christ, we wait. We wait for the final deliverance on the last day. We wait for the specific or individual deliverances from the problems and struggles that we work with and deal with each and every day now. And we have this promise, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be sure? God is faithful. Mm-hmm. God is faithful. Pastor, last word, what does it mean that God is faithful?
He keeps his promises, and he kept every single one of those promises, and he's going to keep that last one, that Jesus will return to raise the dead and bring all the living along with him, giving us glorified bodies to live with him in the new heavens, the new earth. He is coming back. He is faithful. He's coming. He will deliver to us all the promises that he gave.
Live in the peace that God has given you. know that the promises of God are real because they have been won by the Prince of Peace. Strive to live in faith toward God and love toward one another. And when you fall short, know where to go. Go to church. Hear the word of God. Know that your word is that your sins are forgiven. This is how God sustains us and keeps us until the very end. Vicar, would you like to close things off by praying for us the collect for the day for the 18th Sunday after Trinity?
Yes, let us pray. O God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. 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 Thanks for tuning in. We'll be back again next week. God's richest blessings in Christ.